I hope I can read my Bible up here. I've been going through a real struggle over the last year or so with my eyes. I found out I had cataracts in both eyes. So I went in, got a $3,000 surgery on my left eye, and it's now worse than it ever was. So now they're saying, well, you need to have surgery on the other one. And I said, you know, I don't have a whole lot of confidence in you guys. I think you can hear me without this. But so anyway, I would appreciate your prayers because my world revolves around reading. I read a lot. My house is full of books. And I'm constantly studying and I'm constantly reading in a lot of different conditions. Probably that contributed somewhat to the condition of my eyes. But now that my left one is so bad, it's like it affects the ability of my right eye because it's all blurry. So anyhow, we live with what God gives us, and sometimes He determines that we have to go through some trials for whatever reason He sees fit. And if I go blind because I've been studying His Word for the past 50 years, then I fear that's a good trade-off. So let's take a moment of prayer and just ask God's blessing, and I'm going to try to direct my comments during this class to us as men and how this text relates to us. And then we'll get into this afternoon. I'll have the opportunity to talk to the whole group, but I think it's good that we have a session where we break up with the ladies and the gents and we can kind of deal with some specific things there. So if you will, join me at the throne of grace. In addition, you'll have to put up with my coughing because I also am fighting a bronchial infection. So it's all good. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege it is to meet together with these gentlemen of the faith, men who are knights of the round table of grace, where we all are equal. In Christ, we have equal standing, equal provision, equal calling, equal opportunity. The question is, what will we do with what we've been given? This is the question that we're going to be asked when we stand before Jesus Christ at that great tribunal called the judgment seat of Christ. What did you do with what I gave you? I pray that we'll be able to answer that question sufficiently. We know that we all fail. We know that we're all weak. In our frailty, we often stumble and stagger and wander. And yet, Father, your grace is always sufficient to recover us, to restore us, to re-equip us, and to resend us. So, Father, we place ourselves under the guidance, the shelter, the supply of God the Holy Spirit. As we open your word, break the bread of life for us and nourish our souls and strengthen us for the battle and the battlefield on which we fight. And we will give you the thanks and the praise and the glory both now and forever for the eternal things that will come from the hour that we are about to spend. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I have an outline for 2 Timothy I'd like to share with you. It's very similar to the one that Fassel just gave. In fact, I was kind of marveling because this is one that I've used for years and years. And I noted a lot of similarities between the outline that he gave. And I always enjoy being places with Fassel because we just get along so well and we see a lot of things alike. And I have tremendous respect for him. I like to hang around with people that are willing to die for what they believe. If we're not willing to die for what we believe, if we're not willing to sacrifice everything, it's not worth very much. The value that we place on this book and the value that we place on what Christ has done is in direct proportion to what we are willing to give for it. And Paul was a man in writing this book who had given everything. We can't even comprehend the afflictions and the sufferings that he went through up to the time that he wrote this book. And he was willing to pay the price, and he's challenging Timothy from a prison cell. Don't let the work falter. When I'm gone, when my life is poured out, don't let the work stop. And don't let my example be in vain. Don't let the light that I have lit go out. That's basically the challenge that he's giving to him. And every time Faisal goes into Pakistan, I pour my heart out in prayer for him and Carrie, because, as most of you would understand, it is a place of potential for a lot of violence. Let me give you my brief outline for the book. Chapter 1, The Battlefield. You and I live on a battlefield. We're born to fight. There's a guy, Jim Webb, I think he was former Secretary of the Navy, wrote a book about kind of chronicling the history of the Scots-Irish. And the name of his book was Born Fighting. Well, you and I were born to fight. We were born for warfare. And we find ourselves on a battlefield, and this battlefield surrounds us and affects everything that we do, and everything we do should affect it. If we live on a battlefield, then the second chapter deals with mindset. What is the mindset that we need? Paul says to Timothy, you also endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A soldier engaged in combat does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. There are things in this world that we can't really afford to get caught up in. It doesn't mean that we all have to sell everything that we own. It doesn't mean that we have to go to a foreign field. It simply says that as we go through our day-to-day life, we need to realize there are things that are eternal and there are things that are temporal. There are things that we can change. There are things that we can't change. There are things that matter. There are things that don't matter. And tragically, you and I live in a generation when people, their time is absorbed by things that don't matter. Like Faisal was saying, I see young people, you can have a room full of young people. They have no interest in anyone around them because they're on their cell phone texting someone who's not here. As soon as they get with that person they're texting to, they won't be interested in that person. They'll be texting the people that they were with in the room that they ignored while they were texting the other guy that wasn't there. You kind of see the problem. We get distracted by so many things. We have to have a proper mindset. That mindset, by the way, you know, the military talk about situational awareness. Situational awareness means that your radar is on 360 degrees. And as men, you and I are living in a time when we need to be vigilant and alert as never before. Chapter 3, our training. How are we going to train? How are we going to prepare? We're living in perilous times, Paul says. We need to prepare and equip ourselves to live in these times. We may not like them. Complaining doesn't do any good. Complaining never changed anything. Whining never changed anything. Most of us have grown up in a generation, although in the early part of my life it wasn't like this. In the early part of my life, the emphasis was on, you're on your own. You either stand or fall on your own 2 feet. Some of you grew up in that generation. In the 50s, maybe the early 60s, you're accountable, you're responsible. If you fail, it's your fault. If you succeed, it's because you buckled down and chose to succeed. You don't look for someone to bail you out. You don't look for someone to solve your problems. You stand on your own 2 feet. But tragically, that generation is gone, and the generation since then has increasingly been a generation where we're victims. The moment you and I identify as a victim, not only can we not help ourselves, no one else can help us. because victims live under the circumstances. Victims are always dominated by their environment. The warrior mentality is, it doesn't matter what my environment is, I'm going to be what I'm going to be. I will choose my path. I will choose where I stand. I will not bow. I will not buckle. I will not give in. That's why we need to understand the difference between liberty and freedom. Liberty is a wonderful thing. It's the ability to come and go. It's the ability to make certain choices, but that liberty can be taken from you. They can shackle you to a wall, as has happened to many people. They can put you in a cell, as they did to the Apostle Paul. As he says to Timothy, even though I am treated as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not bound. I get so sick of hearing people whining about how hard their life is. People in America don't even know what hard life is about. They have no concept of what hardship really is. Yes, we have difficulties in our life. Certainly we have struggles in our life. I'm not minimizing the fact that life is a struggle. But poor people in this country are richer than most people that live around the world. And we need to wake up and realize that we have to prepare ourselves, not just for the battlefield of today, but also, gentlemen, for the battlefield of tomorrow, which may be much, much worse. I think most of you would realize that our country is at a turning point. We've got elections coming up in, 3 days? This country can turn one way or another. And depending on how this nation goes, things may get much, much worse. I don't think we've seen the worst yet. I think we probably have difficult times ahead. If I can't handle today, how will I handle tomorrow? You know, God asked the prophet Jeremiah when Jeremiah was complaining about how difficult life was for him. I forget the exact text. I think maybe Jeremiah 4:12 or something. He said, if you can't keep up with a footman, how will you run with a horseman? If you fell down on level ground, what are you going to do in the thickest of the Jordan? What God's saying to Jeremiah is, you've had some hardship and you've had some difficulty and you're complaining, but it's going to get worse. You know the old saying, cheer up. And cheer up, it could be worse. And so you cheered up and it got worse. Well, that could happen. I don't want to be a doomsayer. I'm not trying to put a dark cloud on the future, but I am saying that as we go through this book, in Paul's last letter to his disciple Timothy, Paul's saying to Timothy, you need to equip and prepare yourself for even greater things than what you've seen. And then the last chapter, we have the battlefield in chapter 1, the mindset in chapter 2, the training in chapter 3, and chapter 4 is all about the attack. We do not defend. I like the old speech by General George Patton when he said, I don't want to get any messages saying we're holding on. He said, we're not holding on to anything. We are advancing. We are attacking. I love the way he put it. Very graphic. We're going to go through the enemy like crap through a goose. In other words, there's no stopping. We're pressing forward. Most of you know, or at least some of you know, I grew up very close to here, southwest of Topeka, down in Chase County. I grew up on a horse and cattle and sheep ranch down there, and I remember as a little kid, and I always get nostalgic every time I come back to Kansas, because it takes me back to those days when I was a kid. I remember going out in the pastures where the grass was tall and laying down in the grass and watching the wind waving the grass and looking up and seeing the clouds pass over and just letting my mind run wherever it wanted to run, and it always seemed to go in the same direction. I wondered what places around the world were like. I heard words like India and Africa and China, and I used to try to imagine in my mind, and I was always fascinated by what was over the next hill or what was in the next country or what other places around the world were like. I used to think it'd be so interesting to see those places, but I'd never get the opportunity. And the interesting thing is that every one of those places and many more that I thought about, I've seen. I've seen things I remember reading about as a little kid in school. We used to get what they called a weekly reader, and it would talk about different things. And I remember reading in the weekly reader about this big, the biggest tree in the world. It was a banyan tree over in India. Something like 100 yards, the total extent of this tree. Because you know the banyan has the main trunk, and then when the limbs go out, it'll drop down a runner to the ground, which becomes a new trunk, and it just keeps spreading. And I remember looking at the picture of that in my weekly reader, 7 years old, and saying, oh, wouldn't it be amazing to just see that? Well, I've seen it. I've been there. And I believe very much, gentlemen, that when God says in Psalm 37, verse 4, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart, I believe it is true. But delighting yourself in the Lord means that He becomes everything to you. It means that He becomes the priority of your life. He becomes the focal point of your mind. He becomes the reason that you breathe. And we struggle to keep that focus. And why? Because we are on a battlefield. And that battlefield does everything it can to snatch away from us our focus, our concentration, our commitment on the things that really matter. So as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and we look at this text that we have here in verse 7, and I'm going to have to see if I can get enough light to read this. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. I want you to think about this. God has not. This verse begins in the original language with "uk." "Uk" is the strongest negative in the Greek language. God has absolutely not given this to us. This is something God has not given, and what He has not given is the spirit of fear, as Doug pointed out very well last night. The word that's used here is not phobos, it's not phobia. It's not fear, terror, dread. It's something that's maybe we would look at as a little bit less. I mean, terror would be you're about to be stood up against that wall and shot. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking more about being intimidated by small things. Being intimidated by being laughed at. Being intimidated by people rejecting you. Being intimidated because if you speak up in a group discussion and you state the truth, you might become an outcast. These are things that hinder us more. Few of us are going to be in the position of being stood up against a wall and shot. Few of us are going to be in that situation like the Apostle Paul, who was beheaded for his faith. But every single one of us is in a situation where the opinions of others matter more than the opinion of God. What will people think of me? Again, going back to Doug's message last night, the central word there, the key concept is me. We become self-centered. I want you to notice that God has not given us this spirit of fear or temerity or timidity. And I want you to notice that that spirit of fear is an enemy of three things that God has given. It's the undoing of three things that God has given us. Number one, power. We have more power through the indwelling spirit of God, through the inculcation of the word of God, through a dependence and a reliance on the will of God, we have more power than we have any idea. What we can accomplish through submission to His plan and purpose is absolutely amazing. I believe that God wants every single one of us to come to the end of our life saying, I absolutely can't believe what God was able to do with me. I absolutely am astounded at the life that He gave me and the opportunities that I had and the accomplishments that I was able to do, not because of me, not because of anything in or of me, but because of His grace. That's power. I don't want to live a mediocre life. If we're not in the game to win, why are we even in the game? If we're just here to drift, then what's the point? I understand why we live, by the way, in a nation that has a higher suicide rate than just about any nation in the world. There are two nations that lead the world in suicide, the United States and Australia. Both of them prosperous nations. Both of them nations where people live comfortable lives. Both of them nations where anybody can get along if they even halfway apply themselves, and yet we're killing ourselves like crazy. And why is it? Because we don't have to fight for survival. If you go to countries around the world where it's a struggle to survive, you'll notice one thing. They don't commit suicide. They're fighting against death. They're fighting out of hunger. They're fighting against threat and danger. No one in their right mind living in an environment where they're constantly attacked and assailed is going to commit suicide. They fight to survive. Here, we have so much so easy. We become so soft. Life becomes boring. We learn to develop a victim mentality. We feel sorry for ourselves. So we just end it all. It's a very, very sad picture. Fear is the enemy of power. It's also the enemy of love. Instead of power, fear gives you weakness. And instead of love, fear will give you hatred. We live in a hateful time. We live in a violent time. My fear, if I could put it that way, is that things could become much more violent. I do not understand the mentality of people who want to import criminals into our country. I do not understand the mentality of people who can read about what's going on and inform themselves about what's going on and still be willing to fling the borders of our nation open to people who hate us. We've got what's called a migrant caravan moving toward this country, but it's not a migrant caravan. It's an invading army. By the way, there are now three, one right after the other. If the first one gets through, I can guarantee you the second will come. If the second gets through, I can guarantee you the third one will come. And as the ambassador of Mexico has already warned the United States, many of these people are hardened criminals. Among them are ISIS people, and they are armed, and their intent is deadly. And we want to stand there and welcome them with open arms. We've become an insane nation. When you no longer love your family, and you no longer love your people, and you no longer love your nation, that love has to go somewhere, doesn't it? Why would our politicians love enemies of this country more than they love us? They don't care about you. They don't care if you get by or not. But they love those who would do harm to each and every one of us. We're living in a very crazy time. Not only will fear turn power into weakness and love into hatred, he says, God has not given us these things. He has given us a sound mind. The word that is used there is a very important word. It's a word that means self-discipline. It's a word that means self-control. Paul uses several different words for self-control. I think it was Doug last night that mentioned when Paul speaks in the Corinthian epistles, and he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He uses there a word that was used by the Stoic philosophers. Stoic philosophers were very big on dealing with life as it was. In other words, looking at the world and seeing the world as it is and dealing with the world as it is and realizing you can't change the world, you just have to learn to deal with it. You have to take responsibility for yourself. But one of the words that they used was the word arkes, from autos, which means self, and archeo, which means sufficient. He says our sufficiency is from God. Literally what he's saying is our self-sufficiency comes from God. In other words, we are able to be sufficient within ourselves because of what God has placed within. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have the plan of God. And therefore we are able, as Paul says, to abound and to be abased. I know how to do both, Paul said. I can have plenty, I can have nothing. I can hunger, I can be well fed. I can sleep on the ground in a snowstorm, I can sleep in a luxurious bed in a wonderful mansion. We've experienced all of those things. I can identify with what Paul's saying. Put me up in a wonderful room with a nice bed and bathroom with a nice hot shower, and I enjoy every bit of it, but I'm not the least afraid to trek 18 hours across the western desert of Zambia and sleep in the sand in freezing weather with only a little grass mat to sleep on and eat things that most people would not even put in their garbage or wouldn't even feed their dogs. Why? Because we're self-sufficient. In other words, we put it in modern terms, we can handle it. So, gentlemen, God has not given us in this generation, this time of confusion and this time of chaos and this time of potential violence in which we live. By the way, I just read this morning they arrested in Tucson, Arizona, in my home state, a bomb maker who came across our southern border and was making car bombs and teaching other people to make car bombs to go blow up Americans, and that's what people want to bring into our country. It's absolute insanity. So how do we deal with it? Well, we're going to have to realize the provisions that are made for us. The power that we have in verse 1 to 6, it's been touched on by Fassel, it's been touched on by Doug. I'd like to touch on it. I want to emphasize the power of example. The power of example. The Apostle Paul talks about three things that can sustain us. Notice that he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice that phrase, the will of God. God has a plan for your life. You have examples all the way through the Bible of men and women who follow the plan of God. There are many aspects to the plan of God. There are many ways in which He reveals His will to us, but the important thing to understand is to begin by recognizing God has a plan for your life. And that plan is not to lay down and, you know, just let the world run over you. Not to cower, as he's telling Timothy. I would like to break the plan of God or the will of God down into three areas for your life. Number one, God has what I like to call the operational will for your life. The operational will for your life is God has something He wants you to do. There is a specific plan for you to accomplish something. For some, it's overseas. For some, it's in the ministry. For some, it's the work of an evangelist. For others, it involves dealing with life in their own little circle of influence, as a husband, as a father, as a brother, being an example, being someone that others can look up to. You know, someone's watching you, whether you realize it or not. Someone is following you. Someone has picked you as an example of what they would like to be. Are you leading them in a right direction? Will they be safe following the path that you're setting before them? Or are you going to lead them into shame and defeat and destruction and misery? The operational will of God leads us to the motivational will of God. What does God want me to do? That's the operational. Why does God want me to do it? That's the motivational. Both Doug and Fassel have mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. If we're not driven by the love of Christ, what drives us? What is it that makes life worth waking up in the morning? What is it that stimulates us to press on when times are tough? the motivational will of God. And after the operational and the motivational will, there's the third aspect, and that's the geographic will. Where would God have me to do it? Now that may change, obviously, from time to time. Where does He want me to serve? In my home, in my community, on the street? There's a little poem that says, I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today He reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and He is reading me. It goes on to say, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. What is the gospel according to you? See, we are to be, as I think Fassel said, a living epistle. We can't be an apostle. Every one of us can be an epistle. And guys, it relates to the smallest things. It always comes down to relationships. It always comes down to parent and child. It always comes down to brother and brother to sister and vice versa. It always comes down to husband to wife. If you can't be a faithful friend to your friends, how many of us will forsake a friend just because we got a chance to move into a little higher circle? Oh, now I'm a part of this in crowd. I don't need that friend anymore. Faithfulness, loyalty, devotion, dedication. These are things that are so important. And we fulfill God's will not as we think about what we could do in a far country, but as we start thinking from ground zero where my feet are planted, how can I start making a difference in the world in which I live? So Paul talks about the will of God. The second thing he talks about in relation to example is promise. The promise of life that is in Christ. The promise that He has given to us. Not just that if we trust in Him, we can have eternal life, but if we follow Him, we can have abundant life. He said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Every believer I know all around the world, and I've seen so many Christians in so many countries, every one of them has eternal life. But I want to tell you something. One of the rarest things I find are people that really have abundant life. I mean people that have a zest for living. People who are able to take knocks and hardships with a laugh. People who are able to pick up after they get knocked down and dust themselves off and move on. People who bless and comfort and encourage and challenge everyone around them so that when you go away, people are saying, I'm a better person because I rubbed shoulders with that guy today. That's the kind of person that we need to strive to be. And again, it doesn't come from personality. It doesn't come from popularity. It doesn't come from, you know, being the funny guy. Fassel's one of the funniest guys I know. I'd love to be as funny as he is. He keeps me laughing all the time, of course. Because I know and understand Him, I keep Him laughing a lot. But I don't just have that humorous, you know, funny personality. God takes each one of us as we are, and He uses us for the part that He has for us to play. And the great thing is that as we play our part, He puts us together so that the whole picture is fulfilled. In a conference like this, Doug speaks, Fassel speaks, I speak, Bob's going to speak. God takes little bits from each of us to make a whole message. None of us can give the whole message. None of us can be like the other. When I think of Doug and his teaching, I think of sort of homespun sayings. He talks about being the stud cricket or something like that, and it's something that sticks in your mind. And I think of Fassel and I think of some of the funny things he says, and it's an advantage to him to have broken English because he keeps us entertained just with his broken English. But God takes all of us with whatever we have to offer, and He puts us together as a part of a package, as a part of a puzzle, as a part of a team. So He talks about the will of God, He talks about the promise of God, and then He talks about the example of people. Paul talks about his forefathers. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am convinced also in you. Paul's talking here about the influence of example on this young man. Paul realized, I'm not the only guy that's contributed to Timothy's life. I may be an apostle. I may be the only apostle to the Gentiles. He had a very unique position. There were a lot of things he could claim that were his alone. But Paul never saw himself as greater than someone else, more important than someone else. He always saw himself, I'm just part of a team. And part of his team that had influenced the life of this young man, Timothy, they were not missionaries, they were not preachers, they were not compassing the world or crossing the mountains and the rivers and the oceans. It was a humble grandmother. Whenever I think of a grandmother having an influence like Timothy's grandmother, Lois, I think about my wife. All of our grandkids love her. We've got 10 grandkids. 6 of them are in Australia, 4 of them are in America. My family is forever scattered. I mean, we'll probably never on this earth be able to get back together, all of us, in one place. Because God saw fit to lead us from this country to live in Australia for 10 years. And during that 10 years, the kids who went with us, that became their home. And then they, 2 of them at least, found mates. Now they have children there. But when we go to visit those kids, or when we're with the grandkids that are here in the States, I can tell you, every one of those grandkids loves Nan. She gives them attention. She plays with them. She spends time with them. She instructs them. I have my opportunity for input, but again, my personality is not her personality. I can only be what I am. When you try to be something other than what you are, you're nothing but a weak imitation. We had a guy that came to Australia to teach our Bible students by the name of Randy Marshall. Randy Marshall is a very high in demand trainer in how to communicate. He does seminars for big corporations like American Airlines and others, and people come in to learn how to communicate. And he had a lot of good things to say, and his training was just outstanding. Some of his statements stuck with me, and one of his statements was very interesting. He said, everyone is working on trying to fix their weaknesses. Everyone is struggling to strengthen their weaknesses. He said, if you focus on your strengths, if you develop your strengths, your weaknesses will become irrelevant. I believe he's true. I think what he said was right. Find out who you are. Find out what strengths God's given you. Zero in on those and develop them. And pretty soon they'll just overwhelm the weaknesses. Lois had an influence on Eunice. Eunice had an influence on Timothy. He came from what we would call a dysfunctional home or a broken home. His dad was a Gentile unbeliever. His mother is a Jewish believer. And so there were struggles in his home and probably disappointments in his life because of what his father was not, because of what his father could not give him. Paul says, don't focus on the weakness, don't focus on the disadvantage, focus on the advantage. Paul's forefathers influenced him. Paul is able to influence Timothy. Timothy's ancestors, mother and grandmother, and then Paul the apostle influenced him. The question then is, what's Timothy going to do? You know, I'm very anxious because we don't have it here. It's not in the record of Scripture. I'm very anxious to see what Timothy did. I wonder if he succeeded or failed. Paul's life was full of disappointments. The biggest disappointments in our life are always what? People that let us down. Have you noticed in the text the people that let him down? Let me just remind you, I almost have to go over here by the window to get enough light for me to read my own Bible here. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. This you know, All those in Asia have turned away from me. Who's he talking about? We call them the Galatian churches. By the end of his life, the people that he suffered so much for, most of his persecutions were in that area. The people that he paid for in blood turned away from him. They found some reason to say, well, Paul's not all that great. You know, we got some new preacher down here on the corner, and he's really something, and he's got a mega church going, and forget Paul. They turned away from him. Notice that he says, not only have the churches in Asia turned away from him, among whom are, as Fasil pointed out, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Drop over to chapter 2 and verse 17. He's telling him to watch out for false teachers. Their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are this kind of guys. People that he had an influence on, people that he may have led to Christ, and yet they turned from the truth to false teaching. Everywhere the apostle went, there were disappointments in his life. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 16. Sorry, back to chapter 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed for Thessalonica. We read about Demas in 1 Timothy. Demas is one of his workers, one of his helpers, one of his supporters. And now he has to write and say, Demas took off. He wanted the things of this life. He wanted the things of this world. How many disappointments were there in his life? We see good examples for Timothy and Paul and his grandmother and his mother. We see the danger of those who, in the face of danger or hardship or difficulty, gave up. You know, we pride ourselves in being Americans. We pride ourselves in being the home of the brave and the land of the free. We like to boast. The rest of the world doesn't like us because Americans are a bit boastful. And we have to learn when we travel in other countries to tone it down a bit. You know, we don't want to be the ugly American. We don't want to be the one that everybody's sick and tired of being around. But I believe we have some things to boast about. The question is, if we had to pay in blood as our forefathers paid, would we still be as bold and as brash and as boastful? Or would we turn and run? They paid in blood for a nation. You and I are called to suffer hardship for Christ Jesus. We're not fighting for to bring a new country on the earth. We're fighting to bring a kingdom to this world. We are living for a king who is risen and ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. And the only way that we can expand the borders of his empire, by the way, that's the Roman soldiers, the way they became a centurion, the way they became promoted, the way they wore the crown that Fasil was talking about, they had to expand the borders of the empire. Am I doing anything to expand the borders of the empire? And if not, how could I do it? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. I'll wrap it up with this. Let me challenge you with what has become for me and my family our family motto, or our family challenge, if you want. First Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14, he ends with five commands that summarize the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Number one, watch. Number two, stand fast in the faith. Number three, be brave. Number four, be strong. Number five, Let all that you do be done in love. You know, when I look at my little grandsons, granddaughters, I think back when I was their age, and I think of how much better off I would be today had I made wiser decisions from the time I was their age until now. I often think of a little poem I learned from my dad. Across the fields of yesterday, a small boy comes to me, a little boy just back from play, the boy I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully when once he's crept within. I wonder if he longs to see the man I could have been. Very easy for us to go back in our mind and place ourselves somewhere back along the line of our development and say, other decisions could have been made, wiser courses of action could have been made. But I don't think God intends us to look back with regret and remorse over mistakes that we've made, because all things are caused by God to work together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. And even our stumblings and our staggerings, God uses, as Paul says, our own weaknesses He uses to make us great. But what we have in these five commands are some decisions that we can make every day of our life. Let me put them into a little bit different terms. When he says watch, he's talking about vigilance. Fassel called it awareness. Being aware of who I am, being aware of where I am, being aware of the world around me, and being aware of what ought I to be. What should I be? Be vigilant. And then he says, stand fast in the faith. I would call this tenacity. The word tenacity comes from the word tenere, which means to grip with a strong and a mighty grasp. Stand fast in the faith. In other words, hold fast. Don't allow yourself to be moved. Don't allow yourself to be shaken. Don't allow yourself, as Paul warns Timothy, to be intimidated. Your world, gentlemen, wants to intimidate you about your conviction. Your world wants to intimidate you about your dedication to Christ and His Word. I know some of you here, I think I heard this young fellow saying, you just come to Christ within the last year. How well I remember what it was like to be that new believer within a year. I ended up within a year of trusting Christ in the Amazon jungle. I was 16 years old. And I went with missionaries to a remote Indian tribe. And I remember, because of my lack of understanding, because of my insecurity, coming under demonic attack. And of course, the witch doctors were doing all of their little mumbo jumbo to try to keep us from having an influence on this Indian tribe that at that time had not one believer in it. And when I came under that assault of those demonic powers, because of my lack of teaching and lack of understanding of God's Word, I began to doubt my own salvation. And I considered suicide. I remember walking out in the jungle. This was after this had gone on for a week or more. It was so dark in my world, gentlemen. I remember walking out in the middle of the village, and I felt that I was enveloped in this cloud of dark and cold. And I remember reaching my hand out to try to feel the sunlight. Sun was shining bright as day in equatorial Brazilian jungle, and I could not feel the heat. Whenever I would pray, I had this conviction, God isn't even listening to your prayers. And I finally went out in the jungle, and I took a machete, and I put it against my solar plexus, and I said, God, I'm going to fall on this. If you've got anything to say to me, say it now, because I can't live like this the rest of my life. One verse came into my mind. In that year of being a believer, I had heard one verse, and that one verse saved my life, and it became the theme verse for my life. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet I will serve him. And when that verse came into my mind, I said, that's it. That's the answer. The issue is not me. The issue is not my salvation. The issue is the plan of God, and I know the gospel, and I have the answer that these people need, and I'll spend the rest of my life doing everything that I can to spread that message as far and as wide as I can. And God allowed all of that darkness to overwhelm me, to bring me to a point of making that decision, to deliver me with one verse. That's how powerful one verse can be. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong. Actually, it says be brave first. Be brave in the Greek is be a man. We can't say that now. I heard Gentleman's Quarterly, the magazine that's dedicated to men, are now apologizing for masculinity. They're saying that we need to solve the problem of toxic masculinity. You know what my solution is? I think we ought to be more toxic. I think it's about time that we as men started to be more toxic in our masculinity. And I don't mean it in a bad sense. But if they call being a man toxic, I want to be as toxic as I can be. Because the day is going to come that this world is going to need men. And I pray that you and I are the men that we need to be when and if that day comes. Be strong. Be strengthened. This is in the passive voice. The important thing here is that strength is not something we produce. Strength is something we receive. Be strengthened. How can I be strengthened? I feed on this book. This is the greatest power source on the planet. This power source never runs dry. And it never fails. We receive strength from it as we feed on it, as we learn it. And by the way, guys, as any of you know, if you understand anything about nutrition and application, you are only going to get the most out of what you eat when you're out there exercising. Otherwise, a lot of it just passes right through. You have to consume it, and then you have to exert. And then your body goes to work, drawing from the resources of the supply of what you've eaten. You never want to stop. We need to be manly. We need to be athletes. Every one of us ought to be the best athlete we can be. I'm nearly 70 years old. I can't do what I used to do. But I can still do what I can. I can still do 100 push-ups in a day. I can still do 100 sit-ups in a day. I can still run 5 miles. I used to be able to run 50 miles. Can you imagine how humiliating it is when you could run 50 miles in 6 hours and 45 minutes, and now it's a struggle for me to run 5 miles. But you know what? I can still run 5 miles. I'm not going to lay down and die. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to keep pushing. Because the more I exert, the more I can do on demand. What's the need? The need is, what can you do on demand? I look at it this way. If I ever need to grab somebody and throw them over my shoulder and carry them out of a burning building, I can do it. If I have to drag them, I'll drag them. There was a guy on the 110th floor of the Twin Towers, and he had a friend, and his friend was in a wheelchair, and he knew that there was no way on earth he was going to get that wheelchair down. What do you do when you're a man, and you know that you are called on to do something, and your friend is here, the building is burning, and you can't get that friend out? I'll tell you what he did. He told everybody else in the room, "You guys go on, I'm staying here with Joe. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to talk to him and comfort him and encourage him. That's the one thing I can do." On demand, I'd say that was a pretty good thing. He was a believer, by the way. My hope is that his wheelchair buddy was a believer before the time was up. You can be an example that can change your world by these simple 5 things that Paul gives us. Last one, and this one really puts all of it in perspective. You know, you can be vigilant, but you can be vigilant for self. You can stand fast in the faith, but you can do it for your own reputation. You can be manly, but you can be manly to be a show-off. You can be strengthened for the sake of being strong, but when you take all of those four commands and you bring it down to the last one, let everything you do be done in love. Man, that puts a whole new perspective on it. Let everything you do be done in love. I watch these little kids running around here playing. I wonder what kind of world they're going to inherit. I cry for them. I cry for the kids of this country. I cry for the kids that are stuck to their phone and they see nothing else in life. I cry for the kids that have learned to be a victim and spend their whole life whining. I cry for the kids that think the government should do something to help me, that I'm entitled, that I ought to, you know, be taken care of. And the reason that I cry for them is because it's my fault. I have to take personal responsibility. My generation has handed this generation the world that they have. It's not their fault that our world is as screwed up as it is. It's our fault. It's my fault. And therefore, I have to ask myself a question. What can I do to make a difference, not for all of them, not maybe for many of them, but maybe for one or two? Maybe something I say, maybe some small deed that I do. I remember being a little kid and things that my grandpa, who I saw very little before he died, but I remember a couple of little things he did that stick with me today that make me a better person. See, you and I are designed and called and commissioned by God to be the bridge builders for those that are coming behind. I said earlier, every one of us is an example. We're either a good example or a bad example. Someone is following each and every one of us. Someone is going to go in the path that we have gone. So I'm going to conclude this and close it off with a little poem that I use often. It's called The Bridge Builder. An old man traveling a lone highway came in the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the chasm held no fear for him. But he stopped once safe on the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. "Old man," said a fellow pilgrim near, "you're wasting your time in building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will come this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide?" The pilgrim lifted his old gray head. "Good friend, in the path I've come," he said, "there follows after me today a fair-haired youth who will come this way. This chasm that was not to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. So friend, I'm building the bridge for him." I want to challenge each and every one of you to be an example of Christ to those around you. Love your wives. Love your friends. Be faithful. Be loyal. Be diligent. Don't let life pass you by. Don't drift in the current of the world as it is today. Be a fighter. Be a warrior. Fight for the things that count. Fight for the things that matter. I love what a young kid who was a national athlete, I can't remember all the circumstances, I remember hearing the story years ago, and he had won some state championship, and so the newspapers came in, and they wanted to do an interview with him and talk to him, and they went into his room, and they found that his room was neat, his bed was made, everything was put away, he had inspiring posters and things on the wall. And as they're talking to him, they said, So we notice your room is very neat. Your mom takes good care of your room. He said, "No, my mom doesn't take care of my room. I do. This room is my responsibility." They said, "What, you made your bed?" And he said, "Yeah, I made that bed right there. You picked up all your stuff, all your clothes, you know where they need to be?" And he said, "Yeah." They said, "Wow, you're a little bit unusual." Then they said, "What about peer pressure?" He looked at him and he said, "I am peer pressure." Be peer pressure. Be an influence for the love of Christ and for the Word of God. you will be someone that will change your world. God bless you all. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We ask that you will challenge each and every one of us to be that peer pressure, to not buckle because of what others think, but to think thoughts that change the lives of others, to not adjust just because of what people expect, but to expect so much of ourselves that we'll have an impact on those around us. Help us remember that what we do in time echoes in eternity. I pray that when we stand, each and every one of these men, husbands, fathers, brothers, sons, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's my prayer that the echoes of what we've done in this life will reverberate in our minds and in our souls with gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you have done for us, in us, and through us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.